Shavua Tov, Chavarim. This is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, and I want to wish you Shavua Tov v'Shem Yeshua Meshichenu to a good week in Yeshua, our beloved Messiah. May this be a time when we are drawing close to God in these end of days as we prepare to meet and see the great glorious coming of our Savior. May we draw close. May we have softened hearts and put away our bitterness and anger and the hardness of heart that we all sometimes have, and make ourselves soft and pliable and open to the things of the Spirit of God. Our scriptures declare, blessed is the one who delights in the Torah of the Lord, and all that he or she does shall prosper. That's from Psalm 1. And while it's true that we're no longer under, quote-unquote, the legal constraints of the former covenant given at Sinai, that is the Sefer HaBrit that was ratified by the blood of bulls in the covenant ceremony before the giving of Torah at Sinai, we'll learn about that a little bit more later. We are nevertheless repeatedly instructed to delight in God's Torah and meditate on its precepts day and night. Look at Joshua 1:8, for example, or Psalm 19. For instance, Ma ahavti toratecha kol hayom hi sichati. That's from Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love thy law, thy Torah. It's my meditation all the day. So this is part of our heart as believers in Yeshua, the King of the Jews, the living Torah. Of course it is. He is the center of our Torah. He is the chief expounder and interpreter of its inner meaning for our hearts. He is the voice of Torah, the word of Hashem. He is all Torah to us. So, how I love thy Torah. It's my meditation all day long. Blessed is the one who meditates in Torah day and night. He will be like a tree planted by rivers of water to bring forth fruit in a season. So let's not make the mistake here of thinking that our faith in Messiah somehow excuses us or removes us from the realm of Torah. God forbid. Torah is wonderful. It points to our Messiah. It shows his glory. It is about him. And let's embrace that as his people. It's also written in our Proverbs, Mishlei. If you seek wisdom, the wisdom of Torah, like silver, and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand Yirat Hashem, the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God, Da'at Elohim. This is from Proverbs 2, 4 through 5. Indeed, the New Testament says that the Torah is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. See Romans 7, verse 2. And where it's written, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, it's evident that the Jewish scriptures are referred to here, the Torah, the prophets, the writings, since they provide the foundation, context, and overarching matrix for the later New Covenant revelation. And of course, these were the scriptures Yeshua used to explain his ministry to his followers. As it's written, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, that is Yeshua, interpreted to them in the scriptures all the things concerning himself. Look at Luke 24:27 or John 1:45. In other words, the Torah has both a logical, a linguistic, and a theological priority for understanding the New Testament scriptures, and the failure to read in context nearly always leads to faulty interpretations and doctrinal errors. God breathed out. The Greek word is theanostas. It's an idea of God blowing or imparting his soul or spirit into the actual words of scripture, so they're given life. They're more than just letters on a page. They're living expressions of his breath, his wind, his ruach. And it's given to us in order. And that by that I mean in a particular context and sequence. We are to rightly divide the word of truth, it says elsewhere. And that means cutting straight. It means understanding what's beginning and middle and end in the narratives, and to understand the contextual concerns we have about Torah and covenant and New Testament in light of these revelations. So it's breathed out by God, and it's profitable for us for reproof and correction and instruction. This is Musar. It has to do with moral development, inner development, spiritual development as people of God. So again, God breathed out his revelation in order. And the message itself must be understood in light of that order. Look at Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Now in this connection, let me remind you that the word mitzvah is often translated as commandment, though its root idea is more about connection with God. Being connected with God or with the Almighty means talking with him, relating to God as your Heavenly Father, and trusting that he esteems you as a beloved child. Whatever else you may think about the commandments of God, this idea this love idea, this connection idea is foundational. Anochi Adonai Elohecha, I am the Lord your God, is the first commandment. And it means opening your heart to receive the touch of the Spirit of God. There's no love like that of the Lord, but you can't feel that love if you don't speak to him and pour out your heart and cling to the truth of his promises for you. Bitachon is a Hebrew word. It means trusting in God. It's an emotional thing. It's centered in the will. Those who trust in God don't worry about the future so much because their faith permeates their heart and mind, and that makes them surrender their cares and burdens to God. So that provides inner peace to you, Chavarim. So this is what we need to do when we consider Torah. This is the deeper level of Torah, of law. When we talk about the various commandments of Torah, for example, the 613 mitzvot, Tariag mitzvot, people get tripped up about this. They feel that there's something that they must do on the outside of their lives to get right with God. But it's always been a matter of faith, or emunah. It's always been that the just shall live by their faith in God's righteousness, not their own. And that's the message that Father Abraham Avinu gave to us and is repeated in the New Testament as the means by which we become right with God. We put our trust in his righteousness, his Torah righteousness, his goodness, his blessing, his mercy. As we embrace that, we become partakers, conduits of his blessing to this dark world. We'll talk more about that in a little bit, I hope. Okay, all that by way of introduction, my friends. By way of the Torah's calendar, however, we're in the midst of the month of Shavat. We're drawing closer to Tu B'Shvat, which is the Rosh Hashanah for trees. This is a time when I like to reflect on the fruit of the Spirit and the significance of trees in our lives, trees being a metaphor of our relationship with God in a lot of ways. Yeshua, the tree of life in the midst of the garden, both in Genesis and also in the book of Revelation. And of course, the Torah is called Etz Chaim, or a tree of life. It's a blessing and happiness to everyone that takes hold of it. See that in Proverbs 3:18. So, since today is the day of salvation, it's an opportune time for us to draw close to God and to hunger after his Torah truth. And to that end, let's talk about the Torah for this week. The fifth section of the book of Exodus begins with the account of Moses' father-in-law, Yitro in Hebrew, who met with Moses near Mount Sinai, giving him advice and direction about how to establish a judicial system for the Israelites. And then it goes on to provide the account of the great revelation of the Ten Commandments by God at Sinai. Now, this event called Matan Torah, or the giving of Torah, is central to the entire account of our redemption as the children of God, since it provides revelation not only about our basic spiritual and moral obligations, but also provides the vision of the altar of the Lamb of God that was to be offered every day, both in remembrance of the Passover redemption and also to foretell the coming of Yeshua as the great Lamb of God. Now, we can read Parshat Yitro in our Bibles in the book of Exodus, chapter 18, verse 1 through chapter 20, verse 23. Before we begin, it's customary to recite the Hebrew blessing, just asking God to help us embrace and absorb the truth of his Torah, and that goes like this: Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Kidshanu B'Mitzvotav V'Tzivanu La'asok B'Divrei Torah. That last phrase, La'asok B'Divrei Torah, as I've mentioned before, means to be soaked up in the words of Torah, in the truth of Torah, to be immersed in the truth of God, in Yeshua, because he is the living Torah, the Word of God. So this blessing is very apropos for us as believers in Messiah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, Master of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commandments, his drawing, connecting words of love to us, and commands us to be soaked up in words of Torah. So let's get started. Last week's Torah portion, Beshalach, recounted how God delivered the children of Israel from Pharaoh's advancing armies by dramatically drowning them in the Sea of Reeds. The Israelites were overjoyed over their new freedom and celebrated by singing the Song of the Sea, that's Shirat Hayam. Despite their newly found freedom, however, the people soon began complaining about the hardship of life in the desert. Nevertheless, the Lord was gracious and provided both fresh water and manna from heaven to meet the people's needs. The portion ended with the miraculous victory of the Israelites over the tribe of Amalek, who attacked them as they approached the Sinai region. Now, in this week's Torah reading, called Parshat Yitro, The Israelites were camped near Rephidim, that is, near the Sinai Peninsula in Midian, where Moses was reunited with his father-in-law, Jethro, or Yitro, who had brought Moses' wife and his two sons with him. Yitro had heard of God's deliverance of the children of Israel under the leadership of Moses and wanted to see for himself what God had done. Now, after listening to the story of the Passover and the great Exodus from Egypt, Yitro exclaimed, Baruch Adonai asher hatzil etchem miyad Mitzrayim u'miyad Faro, asher hatzil et ha'am mitachat yad Mitzrayim. Blessed be the Lord, he said, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And this is from Exodus 18, verse 10 and 11. Recall that Midian was the son of Abraham and Keturah. Look at Genesis 25, 1 through 6. And therefore the Midianites were cousins of the children of Jacob, or the Israelites. Apparently the Midianites first settled east of the Jordan River, though later they lived as nomadic shepherds in the Sinai Peninsula. It was a group of Midianite traders, you'll recall, who lifted Joseph up from the pit in Genesis 37 and sold him to the Ishmaelites, who in turn sold Joseph to Potiphar in Egypt. Centuries later, Moses fled to the land of Midian to escape Pharaoh's wrath, perhaps using the very same route he'd later lead Israel during the Exodus. There he rescued the daughters of a man named Reuel, literally friend of God, who was also named Yitro. And he was a priest of Midian, it says in Exodus 2:15. And Moses married Yitro's daughter Zipporah, and had two sons, and spent 40 years in Midian working for his father-in-law as a shepherd. It was in Midian that God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and it was in Midian that God later revealed Torah to Israel at Sinai. Indeed, it's really remarkable, is it not, how much revelation came from the land of Midian as a way of introduction to the Sinai revelation. Moses' father-in-law shepherded Moses, ironically enough, in that land for 40 years and tutored him and gave him wisdom and grace so that he could grow in his development and hearing from the voice of the Lord. And later, as we'll see, Yitro became instrumental in establishing the religion of Judaism and the judicial system. So there's a huge debt that Israel has to Midian in that regard, and we'll see that play out here in the Torah as we go on. I should add that according to Jewish tradition, Moses' father-in-law was a pagan priest who fattened calves for idolatry. This is from Sotah 43a, the Talmud. The Midrash says he was a universalist who worshipped all the gods. It says, there was not a god in the world that he, Jethro, didn't worship. That's Midrash Mechila Yitro. Sort of a universalist in the sense of a Hinduistic approach to God, having this idea that every person has their way to God. This, of course, is completely fallacious reasoning. That would imply, for example, that a Satanist and those that follow the living God, the Lord God of Israel, are serving the same God, just taking a different path. This is absurd. Perhaps it was at the time of Moses' encounter at the burning bush that Yitro began to turn and consider the claims of the Lord God of Israel. This seems to be alluded in, for example, Exodus 4:18 through 20. After the Exodus of Israel, however, Yitro later met up with Moses at Rephidim, as we're looking at now in Exodus 18, and there he saw how the God of Israel had rescued the Jewish people and listened, and as Moses had explained God's deliverance. Then Jethro said, or Yitro said, blessed is the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, and so on. And Jethro brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. This is in Exodus 18, 10 through 12. Now, according to the sages, this event marked the moment of Yitro's teshuvah and conversion to the one true God of Israel. So that, by way of some historical understanding of who Yitro is in relation to Israel, it's sort of a complex relationship. On the one hand, he nurtured Moses in the desert and provided a place for him to grow and marry and become part of his monotheistic vision of reality. And then Moses developed a deeper relationship with God there and connected finally with God at Sinai, having personal revelation. But later, Yitro came to Israel and offered advice to help Moses as he encountered the great Exodus truth and the revelation of God. At any rate, this Torah portion is named after Yitro, and it's clear that he was a true believer in the one true God. And how he got to that particular point is undoubtedly due to the impact of Moses on his life And but we can be assured that Yitro was indeed a follower of the living God. At any rate, after this, Yitro observed how Moses said every day to judge the people from morning to evening. This is in Exodus 18:13, and expressed concern that his son-in-law was taking on too much responsibility. He said, "You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is just too heavy for you. You're not able to bear this alone." Yitro then prophetically advised Moses as follows. He said, "You shall represent the people before God and bring words to God, and you shall teach them about the statutes and laws, the Torah, and make them know the way in which they must walk, halakha, and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate bribes, and place these men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide for themselves. So it shall be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace." This is a quote from Exodus 18, 19 through 23. In other words, Yitro wisely advised Moses to establish a hierarchy of judges, shoftim, to help bear the burden of governing the people, thereby freeing Moses to be a more effective intercessor before the Lord. According to Midrash, Yitro's original name was Yeter, remainder, but it was changed to Yitro, his abundance, in honor of his wisdom and to indicate that he became a convert to the faith. Jewish tradition says that Yitro's descendants all became leaders in the great Sanhedrin, that is the 71-member Supreme Court of ancient Israel. This is really quite remarkable that a Gentile would be the head of the Jewish High Court of Israel and would be the source of all the wisdom that went into establishing the system of judges, the Beit Din, and so on for the Jewish people. Later, Yitro was called a Kenite or Zealot because his descendants were all zealous for the Torah. Look at Judges 1:16 for that. Now, after this encounter in the desert, Yitro returned to his homeland where he attempted to convert the Midianites to the true faith. He was unsuccessful, however, and later the Midianites became allied with the Moabites against the Jewish people. We'll learn about that in Parshat Balak, where we encounter Balaam and this whole collusion he has with Balak, the king of the Moabites at the time. And God finally directed Moses to destroy the Midianites. We'll read that in Numbers 31, verse 1, though he was unable to completely do so. And we find evidence of the Midianite presence in the book of Judges, for example. At any rate, after Moses restructured the politics of the camp according to the wisdom of his father-in-law Yitro, the great revelation of Sinai was to be given, including the awesome account of the giving of the Ten Commandments, or the 10 words, Aseret HaDibrot, or the 10 utterances that were later inscribed on the 2 tablets of stone by the finger of God. So this marks the time of the climax of the redemption, the giving of Torah to Israel collectively at Sinai. It is the sort of end point, if you will, of the Passover and Exodus leading 49 days right to Mount Sinai, where the people receive the Torah from the Lord and get further instructions about his ways. This teaches us that redemption and our personal Exodus leads to sanctification, a growth, a turning to God and receiving a deeper connection with him by understanding his mind and his heart. And that's what Sinai really represents. "I am the Lord your God, be holy as I am holy," isn't so much about doing rituals as it is binding your heart to God's heart, knowing him as the Lord and loving him. Returning to our narrative, in the 3rd month out of Egypt, the people encamped before Mount Sinai, the place where Moses was initially commissioned, and there God told Moses to say to the people that if they would obey his teaching, they would become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Mamlechet Kohanim v'goy kadosh. The people responded, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Kol asher diber Adonai naaseh." After 3 more days of preparation, the presence of God was revealed on the mountain with smoke and lightning and shofar blasts. Moses called the people to come to the foot of the mountain, but to refrain from ascending it upon pain of death. God then called Moses to ascend the mountain and instructed him to repeat the prohibition against anyone being on the mountain during the time of revelation. Moses then descended, and while standing among the people at the foot of the mountain, God began uttering the 10 commandments to all of Israel. As God spoke the words of the 10 commandments, however, the people drew back in terror perhaps frightened that God saw their inner condition, and begged Moses to become their intercessor. Our Torah portion ends with the people standing afar off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Now, at this point, I want to bring up an issue that I sometimes have encountered in my discussions of faith with people, and that is the idea of the Jews being the chosen people. Now, some people get offended at the idea that the Jewish people are called Am HaNichar, the chosen people of God. This comes from Deuteronomy 14, 1 through 2. Though it's important to understand what this idea of chosenness really means. Spiritually speaking, being a Jew means that you are indeed chosen to take on additional responsibilities to live in holiness for the glory of God and for the welfare of the world. Look at Romans 2:28 through 3:2. Therefore, a Jew takes the role of being both a priest and ambassador for God. The performance of various mitzvot or commandments are for the greater purposes of what's called tikkun olam, or the repair of the world. After all, Israel was always meant to be a light to the nations. God's plan, his greater plan, was for all the families of the earth to come to know him and give him glory, as Abraham is called Av Hamon Goyim, or the father of a multitude of nations. That's from Genesis 17, verse 4, and Romans 4:16. Jewishness is therefore not an end in itself, but rather a means to bring healing truth to the nations. Indeed, the entire redemptive story of Scripture is about the cosmic conflict to deliver humanity from the curse by means of the seed of the woman who would come, that is, the Messiah. Any talk of genetics, bloodlines, lineage, national or ethnic pride, all that, are all subservient to this greater redemptive end of God. For more on this topic, see the article called The Unchosen Chosen, Further Thoughts on Parshat Yitro on the Hebrew for Christians website. It's also interesting to note that the earliest Jewish sages, that is the pre-Mishnah interpreters, pre-Talmud sages, said that the Ten Commandments were not written five on one tablet and five on another, as we see often in artistic renditions, but rather were written with all Ten Commandments written on both of the tablets. In other words, the Ten Commandments were written in duplicate form, and both tablets that represent copies of the contract, both of these were deposited into the Ark of the Covenant and later at the Temple to represent the terms of the agreement between both parties. And this is somewhat similar to the ancient Near East treaties where one copy was given to the king and the other to the vassals. I mention this just simply because this is interesting from a contractual point of view on the idea of covenant being bound up and having separate copies that are agreed to by both parties. We'll discuss some more about the idea of covenant and what it means, the Hebrew word brit, at a later time. As is customary for me when I do these Shavua Tov broadcasts, I want to end with some further discussion about the meaning of some of these things, getting a step beyond the narrative and reflecting a little bit about what the narratives mean for us as believers and how we're to better appropriate and gain wisdom from the Torah. So to that end, I want to just raise a few quick questions and discussion topics. So first of all, let's talk about the role of the law in general. Now, in our Torah this week, God reveals the Ten Commandments to the Israelites at Sinai, a dramatic event that some say represented the giving of the law or the Old Covenant to Israel. Now, while a case can surely be made that the revelation at Sinai represented an older covenant, when looked at from another perspective, Sinai actually represents a sort of new covenant since it was given later and served as a proviso to the covenant given earlier to Abraham. Look at Galatians 3:18. The culmination of the covenant at Sinai was the revelation of the altar, that is, the tabernacle or mishkan, which pictured the sacrificial blood covering the tablets of God's judgment. This, in turn, recalled Abraham's great sacrifice of his son Isaac in the Akedah, which further reflected the very first sacrifice of the Bible, namely the lamb slain in the Garden of Eden to cover the shame of Adam and Eve's sin, Genesis 3:21 and also Revelation 13:8. Therefore, it was the promise God made to Eve regarding the seed to come that is the original covenant, and it was this covenant that was later fulfilled by Yeshua, the serpent slayer of God. This is the Gospel in the Garden message. You can read about that on the Hebrew for Christians website. The original promise of the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, the new covenant, Brit Chadasha, may better be understood as the fulfillment of the original covenant, the promise to redeem all of humanity from the curse of sin and death, and not the Sinai covenant. The redemptive plan of God therefore moves in an ascending circle. The tree of life reaches back to the orchard at Eden and extends into the world to come. Because there's so much confusion regarding the topic of the role of the law, however, particularly among Messianic believers, I would like to reiterate a few things mentioned elsewhere on the Hebrew for Christians website. Let me first remind you that the legal aspect of Torah refers to the subset of the written Torah called Sefer HaBrit, a portion that defined various ethical, social, and ritual obligations given at Sinai. You can see some of that in Exodus 24, 7 and 8. It's a category mistake then to simply regard the first five books of the Torah as the law, and it's also an overgeneralization, since the law was given later in sacred history after the Exodus. Moreover, the book of Genesis reveals that the very first priest, or Kohen, was neither a Jew nor a Levite, nor a descendant of Aaron, but rather someone who is said to have neither beginning of days nor end of life, but is made like God the Son, a priest continually, Hebrews 7, verse 3. This priest, of course, was Melchizedek, or sometimes called Melchizedek, the king of Salem, to whom Abraham offered his tithes after the victory over the kings. Read that in Genesis 14, 18. The author of the book of Hebrews makes the point that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood, and is therefore superior to the rites and services of even the tabernacle or temple. Look at Hebrews 7, 9-11. It was to Melchizedek that Abram, and by extension, the Levitical system instituted by his descendant Moses, but it was to him that tithes and homage were rightly given, since Yeshua is the great high priest of a better covenant based on the original promises of God. See Hebrews 8:6 on that. As the scriptures teach, therefore, in everything Messiah has preeminence. He is the center of the Torah. Next, I'd like to explore something that I've called the problem of obedience. Now, the very first duty of the heart is to surrender to God's love for your soul. Surrender of the heart is deeper than outward obedience, since it's possible to obey God for all the wrong reasons. Our motivation must be grounded in God's love, first of all. We love Him because we respond to love's touch, or we love Him because He first loved us, as it says in 1 John 4:19. That's what's meant by dying to yourself or being crucified with Messiah. You let go. You relinquish control. You trust God to sustain you, even in your weakest moment. You accept that you're accepted despite your unacceptability. And this is part of the nature of trusting in God's love for you. Now, some people seem to think that the way of salvation depends on our obedience, but those who say things like we must trust and obey, or believe and repent, either do not understand the radical nature of what it means to truly trust God, or they confuse the idea of surrender with obedience. After all, if we seriously think that we're delivered by obedience, the focus is going to be on our will, our works, our performance, who we are, and our religious life will become self-centered, driven, and insecure. Moreover, this willful approach assumes we can obey, that we're capable of attaining some sort of spiritual perfection, and so on. No one denies the requirement to obey God, of course, but the question centers on the means to do just that. What's the source of our power to obey God? To remedy matters of self-deception, it's helpful to review the Sermon on the Mount where Yeshua interprets the Ten Commandments to show us what really lurks within the unregenerated heart. As Yeshua said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, and so on." That's from Matthew 15, 19. The problem is that we need Lev Hadash, a new heart, and Ruach Hadashah, a new spirit within us. This is from Ezekiel, and this is the message of the gospel, ultimately. We need to be born again, renewed, made new. The problem is so radical that we can't fix ourselves. We're in need of a savior. That's why religions that focus on karma and doing good and fixing yourself, religions of morality and so on, are insufficient for eternal life. The moral law of God functions as a mirror of sorts, revealing the truth about our inward condition. This is why the people drew back, by the way. The reality of our sin leads to brokenness and the confession of our need for God's power to change our hearts. But we can only get to that place by means of the cross. We first die to all hope in ourselves and our religious aspirations, And then God does the miracle. The cross demonstrates that any attempt of the flesh to please God, that is religion, is useless and needs to be laid to rest. True obedience then means surrendering to the Lord who heals your heart. He forgives your sin. He sets you free to know him. This is the end of the law, after all, to walk as God's free child who pleases him out of a relationship of love. We can obey God, in other words, only if we first surrender our hearts to his love. And I would dare go even further than that idea of surrender, because I think that the unregenerated soul is incapable of even doing that. In other words, it's a matter of God's call to you personally to respond to him and to receive newness of life. It's his touch that changes you, not your own, not even your will. As it says in the beginning of John's gospel, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God, who were born, here it is, not of blood, that is, not of human biological agency, and nor of the will of the flesh, that is, resolution or inner sort of desire, nor of the will of man, that is, religion and its decrees, but of God. So here we see that salvation is the exclusive prerogative of God. As God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and I will harden whom I will harden. You can read about that in Romans chapter 9. In other words, salvation belongs unto the Lord. It is his job and his power that saves us, not our own. It's not by the will of man or the blood or the flesh or any of those factors, but by God that you are redeemed and born again. So we are completely at the mercy of God to come to know God. We are dead, and we're only made alive when God breathes on us. Now let me add that all who surrender obey, but not all who obey surrender. And while we are not saved by obeying rules of conduct, but solely by trusting in God's love, we find ourselves willing to obey God from the heart only if we're really convinced that he loves and accepts us, despite our sin. The love of God isn't without discipline, structure, and order, after all. Love is polite, it listens, it seeks to serve and worship with reverence and gratitude. So after, by miracle, we are able to unconditionally surrender our lives to God, we will desire to do his will. That is, we'll want to know and do his Torah. As it says regarding Brit Hadashah, I will write the Torah upon the heart. The Holy Spirit will therefore lead us to a place of order and faithfulness and peace, not to disorder and confusion. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:33 and 40. There are disciplines to the life of faith that are instilled within our hearts to help us work out the inner transformation of God's love into our daily lives. And that's part of the rationale for liturgy, ritual, and observing the biblical holidays, reading the Torah portions, and so on. Ideally, these things are meant to provide form to the inner content of the heart. In other words, it's heart first and then head, or heart first and then our actions will flow from our hearts. God's not interested in just strictly outer shows of spirituality. He's made that abundantly clear in the New Testament, where Yeshua gives very harsh words to scribes and Pharisees and other religious gatekeepers. And I think his gravamen, the burden of his complaint against that sort of establishment form of religiosity, was that it functioned diabolically to keep people from understanding their need, their radical need for deliverance. It's not so much keeping all the minutiae of the law that's important as much as it is to look at the snake held up on the pole that Moses did to save you from the plague of death. Now, that's why Yeshua came. He came as an intervention. He came as a rescuer, a savior, a deliverer. And that's something we should never get our eyes off of. Now I'd like to discuss what I've called the 10 matters of heart, which is a exegetical and sort of homiletical interpretation of the Ten Commandments and how they touch us inwardly, existentially. So with some liberty, but not untrue to the spirit of God and the truth of God given in the Torah and Brit Hadashah, we can read the Ten Commandments, Aseret HaDibrot, this way, as a summary. Number one, I am your only deliverer, the one who loves and chooses you. Number two, love me exclusively. Number three, regard my love as sacred. Number four, rest in me. Number five, honor your life and its history. Do not harm others, including yourself. Number 6, forsake anger. Number 7, abandon lust. Number 8, renounce greed. Number 9, abhor lying or living in untruth. Finally, number 10, refuse envy. That is, refuse playing the victim. Refuse blaming others. Refuse trying to take what doesn't belong to you. Be content with who you are, what you are. Know that you belong to me and that you're accepted. Love others as you're also loved. The heart of the law is the Torah of love, just as the law of love is the Torah of the gospel. Look at John 15:12. Teach me the whole Torah, a heathen once said, while I stand on one foot. Shammai cursed and drove the man away. The man went to Hillel, and who said, what's hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. That's the whole Torah. The rest will follow. Now go and learn that. The Apostle Paul likewise taught, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, Ve'ahavta. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the culmination or fulfilling or end of the law. Romans 13, verse 10. Rabbi Levi said, when the Holy One spoke to the people of Israel, each one felt personally spoken to by God, and thus it says in the singular, I am the Lord your God, the Eternal. Indeed, the very first commandment given at Sinai was to accept the reality of our personal deliverance by the Lord. I am the Lord your God, who brought you, singular, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's Exodus 20, verse 2. In fact, God used the second person singular, not the plural, for all the verbs throughout the Ten Commandments. You, singular, shall have no other gods beside me. You, singular, shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and so on. The very first commandment, however, is the starting point for all that follows. Until you're personally willing to accept the Lord as your God and to trust him as your own deliverer and king, the rest of the commandments are not likely to be heeded. God began the Ten Commandments by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, rather than saying, I am the Lord your God, the creator of heaven and earth, because he wants to be known as our Savior first, and because the creation itself is intended to demonstrate his redemptive love given in Yeshua, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Look at Revelation 13:8, 1 Peter 1:18, 20, Ephesians 1:4, and 2 Timothy 1:9. All things were created by him, Yeshua, and for him, and in him all things stick together or consist. That's from Colossians 1:16, 17. Creation, therefore, begins and ends with the love of God, as manifested in the person of Yeshua, our Messiah, the great Lamb of God. He's the center of creation, the Aleph and Tav, the beginning and the end, Isaiah 44:6 and Revelation 1:17. All the world was created from Messiah. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's Romans 1:11, 11:36. So the Ten Commandments summarized in the heart matter that I'm your only deliverer, the one who chooses you, that corresponds to I am the Lord your God. Love me exclusively? That refers to have no other gods beside me. Regard my love as sacred? That means don't take my name in vain. Don't treat life as something profane. Rest in me, that's Shabbat. Honor your life and history, that's honoring your parents and grandparents, your family. The sixth commandment, the forsake anger, I said. That's the heart issue, because Yeshua said, if you're angry at your brother or call him a fool, you're in danger of hell. And anger leads to murder. Abandon lust, that refers to not committing adultery. Renounce greed. That refers to forswearing the things of others, stealing. Abhor lying, that means don't bear false witness. We always are bearing witness on some level of what we believe through our actions, so don't do that. Don't abhor a dishonest testimony. Abhor what makes you out of sync with perceiving what is real. And finally, refuse envy. That corresponds to covetousness. We covet because we envy. We want something else. We're jealous. And all that's a rotten attitude that needs to be discarded, so we refuse it. And know that you belong to me and that you're accepted. Love others so that because you have been loved. Understand your place in the heart of God, knowing that you are accepted, that you are the beloved, and you are esteemed, and you are adored by God in a way, will give you the strength you need to share your strength with other people. We are consoled by God in order to offer consolation to others. So these 10 matters of heart, please look at the Hebrew for Christians website. There's more on this. I've sometimes put that up online and I get emails from people complaining that I'm meddling with scripture and so on. I hope you can hear my voice and understand that this is just an interpretive way of getting at the heart of these matters. It's not meant to rewrite the scriptures, God forbid. I have an extremely high view of scripture, letter perfect Torah and so on. I believe all that, but we still have to interpret it. And I believe in light of the message of Messiah and his heart and what he's done for us through the gospel, his dying on the cross for our sins to make us right with God, his shed blood placed over the broken tablets of stone that were in the Ark of Covenant representing the throne of God, the place of God's truth and justice meet at the cross, it says in the Psalms, mercy and truth kiss there. This is what's critical. And we lose sight of this. You know what? All this religious stuff is garbage. It means nothing. Nothing. As Paul said, it's dung. And the Greek word is kakas. It's not a good thing. It has no meaning for us that's worth holding on to if it doesn't lead you to a personal heart connection with God. And that brings us back to something I brought up at the beginning of this broadcast, namely the idea of mitzvah, often translated as commandment, though its root idea has to do with just that, connection with God, heart connection with God. So being connected with God means talking with him, relating to him as your heavenly father, and trusting that he esteems you as his beloved child. That's the emphasis of commandments here. The commandment is a means to that greater end. It's always it. And it's not something external to us. It's not some sort of a law code that we adhere to blindly. It is relational. It is existential. It's personal. It's intimate. It involves everything that centers on the truth of our being. So I go back to the end of the law again, or the goal of the law. It's not just law keeping as an end in itself. This is absurd. We are saved from the curse of law in order to be reborn and brought into adopted status as God's children, to know God at a whole different level than the gilded cage of the law. Now, that's not to say that the law is bad. Again, I hate to sound like I'm repeating myself, but this does come up. If you stress one side of the grace equation, people will accuse you of being anti-law, anti-Torah, which is absurd. On the other hand, if you stress the Torah and its beauty and truth, a lot of people will accuse you of denying grace. This is a false dilemma I rejected out of hand. It's not. It shows ignorance to me. It shows that there isn't serious attention given to the truth of Scripture. So I encourage you to really dig in and understand and listen as you read. Take time. Slow down. Listen to what the Scriptures are saying. Let me end now with just a few discussion topics for you to consider for this week. First of all, Moses lived with Yitro, or Jethro, for over 40 years. He married his daughter Zipporah, and their children became Yitro's grandchildren. Indeed, Yitro's presence surrounds both of Moses' experiences at Sinai, first just before the revelation at the burning bush, and later just before the revelation with Israel at Sinai. In fact, Yitro's advice to Moses essentially established the Jewish view of the judges and courts of law and established Moses as the chief mediator of the people. How much influence do you think Yitro had in Moses' development? Again, Moses' life has been divided into three 40-year periods. He had his 40 years as an Egyptian, 40 years as a Midianite, and then his 40 years with Israel. So how do you think these three interrelate and are established? Second, God set a boundary at Sinai, the crossing of which resulted in the pain of death enforced by the people themselves. Look at Exodus 19, 12 through 13. So what was the purpose of this boundary? Compare Moses' first experience at the burning bush with taking off his shoes with the later revelation at Sinai. What were God's very first words to Moses? Third, the Hebrew word for holiness is kedushah, which describes God as entirely unique, separate, exalted, transcendent, and so on. In Isaiah 6:3, we read, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Now that's transcendence, though the verse immediately adds, "The whole earth is filled with his glory," and that represents immanence. The sages have said that we relate to God in a complex tension of yirah, which is fear or awe, and ahava, which is love or connection. The glory of God is kavod, which means it's heavy. Yet the love of God is what our hearts need most. So how do these things interrelate? How do we lean on our Savior's breast and at the same time see his eyes as fire and his hair as lightning, as it's described in the book of Revelation? Fourth, another question. How do you think Moses understood the laws of sacrifice before the revelation given at Sinai? Did he learn this while in Egypt or Midian? This is important because we see him offering bullocks before the Lord, before Sinai was given. So the laws of sacrifice, the Torah of the Kohanim, was not yet provided, and yet they're sacrificed. This is similar to the Passover that was sacrificed in Egypt. And this suggests, of course, that the laws of sacrifice are something that go beyond that of Sinai itself, Sinai adding some constriction to that concept and focus in the Lamb of God, but ultimately it harkens back to the Garden of Eden, so consider that. Fifth, the traditional sages regard the Ten Commandments as general categories into which all the other commandments could be distilled or understood. The first five commandments concern man's relationship with God. These are called Bein Adam Lamakom. And the second five commandments concern man's relationship with his fellow man, Bein Adam Lechavaro. Do you agree or disagree with this traditional view of the sages? And how does the fifth commandment, to honor the parents, factor into a relationship with God rather than a relationship between people? Sixth, it's important that we have some understanding of what's called the oral law. The oral law is called Torah Shebaal Peh in traditional Judaism. Its basic idea is that not everything was written down by Moses. For example, detailed applications of case law, the meaning of certain Torah words. There was no dictionary, of course, included with the Torah. How to perform various sacrifices, the traditions of scribal transmission, the use of customs, and so on. Discuss the relevance of tradition and how it relates to our understanding of the scriptures. Are you completely anti-tradition? If so, how do you make sense of history and the passing down of scripture to us and how we have certain preconceptions and habits of understanding the truth of scripture? And how are we to transcend that if we are going to be devoid of any influence of it? Is that even possible? So please discuss that. Seventh, the second commandment states that we're not to make any visible representation of God. It says no other gods, no graven images, and so on. Well, how is this to relate to anthropomorphic language about God, such as God is our king, God is a judge, God is a father, God is our shepherd, a rock even? Don't we use imagination to somehow make sense of those terms? Don't we sort of image that within ourselves? And what about religious symbols or artwork? What about symbols that depict the crucifixion of Yeshua? Is that a violation of the second commandment? Finally, how might this restriction or these sorts of restrictions relate to the third commandment that we should not take the name of the Lord in vain? So discuss that idea. Surely God knew and foresaw that thinking people would read these three different versions of the Ten Commandments and note some differences. So why do you think that is? What's the message of that? Is it that we are not to be completely wooden and literal in our reading of Scripture, but rather work at intent and understanding the dynamics of the meaning of the words, and therefore getting the point, so to speak? Do the three different versions of the Ten Commandments address different audiences? Like, for example, in the case of the book of Leviticus, the commandments are reiterated for the benefit of the priesthood. And how does that connect to the more legislative version that was given in Exodus and the more homiletical version given in Deuteronomy? How are you to make sense of this divergence, especially in light of the tradition that we have a letter-perfect Torah? How is it that God spoke the Ten Commandments and it was recorded in different ways in our Torah? So please discuss some of that. Well, I hope that you found this discussion helpful, Chavarim. I've worked hard to present a nice summary, and I hope it will benefit you as you reflect on some of this. Let me end by saying that because the essence of Torah is connection to God, the greatest blessing is to be filled with steadfast desire to draw close to Him, to experience hunger and thirst, visceral yearning for God's presence and touch. Holy desire expressed in heartfelt prayer is therefore a state of real blessedness. And the more desperate our need for God, even in the midst of our troubles and sorrows, the more blessed we are. Our desire, our holy need, creates a bond between our soul and its Creator. Desire is the fire of our courage. It's the strength of our hope in Messiah. So please hold on tight. Keep your focus on the Lord. As King David said, I have set the Lord always before me because He's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken no matter what comes. And that is an act of your will, regenerated by God's power, to set the Lord before you. You see, you open your heart, you beautify, you make a sanctuary within yourself, you make him beautiful within you, and that will steady you in the midst of the storm. God works all things together for good, and that without exception. We can trust in him. He is our good shepherd. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Be strong in good courage. Do not yield to despair. Keep your eyes fastened on the Lord. Cleave to him and call upon his name. So we have a great Savior, a great compassionate lover of our souls who's watching over us, and we don't live in fear. There's no fear in his love, but perfect love casts out fear. So we want that perfect love to fill us, that connection to God. Take time to talk with God. Pray to God. Tell him what's on your heart. Pour out your heart to him. And may this be an excellent week for you as you draw close to our Lord and be filled with his Spirit. And let me end with the great Hebrew blessing. Yevarechecha Hashem yavishmarecha, ya'er Adonai panav elecha vikuneka, yisa Adonai panav elecha ve'esem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, his healing love. B'shem Yeshua Meshichenu Hu Hadon. In the name of Jesus, our Messiah, he is the Lord. Shavua Tov, Chodesh Tov, every blessing in Messiah, be it on you by faith. Receive it now. Amen. For more information, visit us at www.hebrewforchristians.com or Google Learn Hebrew Free.